Well, this morning we're wrapping up in our series, Eyes on Jesus. We've been looking at the Gospel of John, and it has been such a great place to invest in the life and teachings of Jesus. And I have kept on hearing through the grapevine all kinds of stories from many of you, how you've been impacted by this Gospel, the Gospel of John. But we're now in the, sadly, in a way, in the last chapter, chapter 21. It's quite profound, this chapter. You read parts of it. It's really something. I heard a lecture at a pastor's conference by Daryl Johnson like 20-plus years ago, and I took it was really good, and I took copious notes, and I got to say, that lecture inspired this message kind of 20 years delayed. So I think it's worth hearing this morning, so thank you, Daryl. But I think this closing chapter has some surprisingly good news for each of us. And I want to say this morning. I think it is no accident that you are here this morning. I think God has something very personal he wants to say to you. And so I would say this morning, have your ears wide open for God, how he might want to stir and do things in your life. This chapter focuses in on this interaction with Jesus and Peter, one of his kind of core disciples. And the big question is, like, why Peter? I mean, John is wrapping up his epic gospel. This is the big conclusion. And he zeroes in on, like, Peter? I mean, Peter doesn't at all seem like a promising leader for people like us who need someone to step out and tell us how to live the Christian life. Because most of what Peter had done and said in the Gospels was wrong. And not just a little bit wrong, like dead wrong. He was wrong at Caesarea Philippi when, after confessing Jesus as the Christ, he goes on to try to prevent Jesus from going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's the guy on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus is kind of revealed in his glory, who like misses the point of the whole thing and wants to build temples for Moses and Elijah, right? And then he's wrong at the foot washing where he sort of like misses out what Jesus was trying to do and his humility and servanthood. And then how about Jesus getting arrested in the garden and Peter in an impulsive and violent moment cuts off the ear of one of the guards and Jesus, I don't think he betrayed his frustration, but can you imagine? It's like, oh no, Peter again, picks up the ear, fixes Peter's problems, right? Eugene Peterson puts it, I don't think I'd want Peter as my pastor. I love that. That's why I find it fascinating that John, who is like the patron saint of those who want to follow Jesus, writes the conclusion of his gospel featuring these stories that focus on Peter. It turns out it's really a stroke of genius. We'll get to the reasons as we unpack this cool story, but let's pause for a moment and pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. And Jesus, you've been inviting us into, through this whole gospel, into a life that's better and greater, Lord, that is beyond anything we could kind of come up with on our own. And we would want to pray this morning that anything that's in the way of us entering into your life, you would deal with. You would free us and liberate us. Help us, as I've already said, give us like open ears to hear what you're saying to each of us today. We pray this with open hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you got to remember the context. These stories of Peter and Jesus happen very soon, probably about a week after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus, who had been dead, is, ta-da, now alive. Very good news. And the story leads to two kind of big questions. Is, do we believe that he's alive? Was he really the living, breathing Lord? That's an important question. And the second question is, what difference does Jesus being alive make? Now, I believe he's alive. Not every Easter, but often on Easter Sunday, we will actually dig into some of the evidence of the resurrection, and it turns out there is a lot of evidence for the resurrection, especially like it's really challenging without Jesus being risen to actually explain the birth of Christianity, which is one of the world's largest religions. And there's just a mountain of evidence for that. But really, I believe he's risen, but he didn't just die and rise again. There were other resurrections. I mean, Lazarus rose from the dead only to die again. Like, I got to do this twice, he says. Like, seriously, Jesus? Like, twice? Jesus didn't die again. Jesus passed through death. And then his life makes all the difference. Daryl Johnson suggests that his life makes the difference in the three tenses of our life, in our past, in our present, and in our future. Jesus' life puts a whole new spin on the future and the present and on the past of our lives. Because Jesus lives, those who put their faith in him have a whole new future. Death is no longer the last word for them. It's the second to last word. The last word is resurrection or eternal life, right? In Jesus, we are given hope for a whole new future. And friends, it means that when the world seems to be in chaos around us, and when people seem to be making blunders on the world stage, when our government doesn't do what we hope they would do, when tragedy strikes around the world, we remember this. Our future is bright with God. We have a hope because he lives. Amen? It's good to remember that right now. Because Jesus lives, we're given a new present. Contrary to the appearance of things, or contrary to how we might feel in any given moment, those who put their faith in Jesus are never alone. They're never alone. You can walk into anything. You can be confident that he is with us. I spent an hour this week mentoring a young pastor, and he was confessing to me over our conversation the paralysis he feels sometimes. One of the issues that he wants to grow in his pastoral life is at some mornings he wakes up and he thinks about the things he needs to do and he doesn't know what to do and he feels paralyzed and doesn't do anything. Anybody ever feel that way in your life and work, right? And we discussed strategies for inviting Jesus kind of into his work life. And we talked about in the morning, like praying through his list, inviting Jesus to help, like imagining what it would look like for Jesus to actually bless his to-do list and help him make choices about what to focus on and all those kind of things. And then at the end of the day, praying some kind of prayer on your way home from work or in the office where you actually say, Lord, there was a lot of things I didn't get done today. I actually put these in your hands again. By the way, I know people who do this, And I've tried to practice this. Such a good thing. I was telling him this week because I think I was feeling overwhelmed by my to-do list. I came back after a month of holidays and had nothing to do. I'm kidding. Loads to do. And I was feeling a little bit overwhelmed. And in my own struggle this week, I had a prayer moment about this. I actually said, I've been praying this prayer a lot lately. Jesus, do you have anything to say about this? And I heard immediately, you know what he said? Abide with me, and I will abide with you. What does that mean? I'm with you in this moment. Notice that. Be with me. Walk with me in this moment. Abide with me, and I will abide with you. And he'll do that in my work. He'll do that in my home, in my marriage, in my family, and all those things, my problems, my successes. See, Jesus gives us a new present. He's with us and for us. And then because he lives, we who take hold of Jesus by faith are given a new past. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, like, the past is kind of permanent, isn't it? It's already done. But Jesus can give us a new past. He can restore and even, I would say, reframe our past. The story in John 21 is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. The first time he appeared, it was in a locked room where you had a bunch of scared guys, right? The second time he appeared again, and this time it seemed like he was specifically there for Thomas. Thomas, who wasn't there the first time, and Thomas, who said, I need to see with my own eyes, I need to touch this guy to believe he's alive. The third time Jesus appears to Peter and six other disciples, and this time it seems like he's primarily there for Peter's sake. You might remember on Easter morning in the garden when the angel met the women who'd been to the tomb and found the empty tomb, and he told them that Jesus was risen, and then he tells them, go tell the disciples and Peter, right? It's like Peter gets singled out here by the angel. And then in the story, you see Peter had led them out on this fishing expedition. Verse 3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Essentially what had happened is they returned to life before Jesus. For a number of the disciples before they met Jesus, they were fishermen. But this whole scenario, and it's been well remarked by scholars over the years, by biblical teachers, is like, it's a little troubling, actually. Why so quickly, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, did these guys go back to their former occupation? Like, they just spent 3 years immersed in Jesus' company, and what are they doing back fishing, of all things? Now, I actually don't know that it's all that difficult to understand this. I think of my life. I prayed a prayer and kind of received Christ when I was about 5 years old, mostly out of fear. I didn't want to go to hell. That was the hell escape clause kind of prayer. Some of you did that. I don't recommend it necessarily at all. But the big change for me happened when I was 17 years and I had a profound life-altering experience with God at camp. And I got to say this, I went up to camp as a doubter, and I came back from camp as a believer. And in those early days, I was on fire for Jesus. I mean, very quickly, I got put into leadership in my church youth group. I mean, literally, I went from darkness to leading light, like leading songs at the church youth group on Sunday mornings. It was crazy. In my grade 12 year, much to my surprise, at the Christian school I was attending, I received the Spiritual Leadership Award, which, considering where I'd come from, I'm like, how did this happen to me? But after about a year, I might say that I went back to fishing. You see, before I was a Christian, I dated a lot. I had a lot of girlfriends, and to be fair, I had a lot of regrets about that part of my life. And you know, part of dating is you want to meet somebody and have companionship, but for me, part of dating for me was I wanted to have a girlfriend so people could say, oh, Derwin can get a girlfriend. Like, it was more about my insecurity and like self-esteem issues in that day. I wanted to have somebody to say, you know, that person likes Derwin, maybe even loves Derwin, right? And but not long after my journey with Jesus, maybe about a year, year and a half, I began a relationship with a girl who wasn't a Christian. And dating someone who is not on the same page as you in terms of faith, can be actually a challenging thing. Scripture would not call that wrong. It would call it unwise, I think. Paul talks about it quite clearly in 2 Corinthians 6 about not being unequally partnered or yoked with somebody who is not on the same page of your Christian faith. For me, and I can see the wisdom of it, because for me it just kind of diluted my walk with Jesus. My girlfriend became kind of my primary focus, and Jesus became very secondary in all kinds of ways. And for me, I got to tell you, it was like going back to fishing. I began to look to her for my security and identity. Now, God was merciful to me in that. That's a whole longer story, but a couple of years later, he literally brought me an angel. Derwin rescued by an angel. But we get that, right? We find ourselves going back to business as usual or back to old patterns, old life patterns. I think it's very believable that Peter went back to fishing. And then you think about it, how confused and disoriented the disciples would be after seeing Jesus horrifically die and then seeing Jesus very much alive, but not alive in the way they maybe thought it would be, and not quite the conquering hero they thought he might be, and all the kind of questions that came, well, what now? What does this mean? All those kind of things. And so they returned to what they knew best. But in Peter's case, I would say it was not because of confusion or disorientation. In his mind, he no longer felt qualified. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the way to his rabbi's and teacher's most difficult moment on the cross, Peter denied Jesus. And so he no longer felt worthy of Jesus. He felt disqualified from discipleship. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied Jesus three times. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And he couldn't forget it. One of the Gospels says that when he denied Jesus the third time, Jesus caught his eye. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I bet you this, Peter could not forget that glance. And so guilt and shame from Peter's past prevented him from benefiting or enjoying the resurrection of Jesus. You see, Peter, unlike us who might have doubts about the resurrection, Peter knew that Jesus was alive, but he was unable to enter into the reality of it because of his past. So he retreated into what he knew best. What other choice did he have? I know we can relate to that sometimes, right? Where we feel held back because of unfinished business in our past, in our lives. It can be anything from regret over past decisions, past hurts, wounds, even from the distant past, from our childhood. Sometimes the tape or the digital record in our brains, it just kind of replays over and over and over again of our failures. And we can believe in Jesus, we can believe in his love for us, yet these things from our past keep us from enjoying or experiencing Jesus, experiencing his resurrection life in our lives. I've got this beautiful friend who is a pastor, and part of his story is he's a recovered drug addict. And his story is that when he was 8 years old, his parents got divorced, and that rocked his world. He went from being a very outgoing, very involved in every kind of activity to being very closed in on himself. He went from being very active to being very, very sort of stationary at home. He never left the house anymore. And at a very young age, at 9, he started getting involved in seeing things on the internet that he shouldn't be seeing. I'm doing a bit of PG editing on the fly here. And that kind of took up his world. At about 10 or 11, somehow someone invited him to church, and he began attending church every Sunday, got involved very quickly in their youth group. And he heard the good news about Jesus, and he was intrigued by Jesus. But at the same time, he had this parallel track going on, the story of his brokenness in his life, in his personal life. And then by the time he was about 12 or 13, he began to medicate his life with drugs. And very, very soon, by the time he was 17, he was hitting rock bottom, and he didn't think there was a reason to live. God intervened in a really profound way. A pastor got involved in his life, and at 17 or 18, he joined a program called Teen Challenge, which some of you know about, a recovery program for young adults, really powerful. And things turned around. Amazingly, he's now a strong Christian leader. He's a pastor, and yet sometimes he tells me that the tapes still play of the shame of all that he did and all the hurt that he caused. I mean, if you're a drug addict, staying a drug addict means you hurt a lot of people along the way. And so he said, those tapes still play for me, Derwin. And I'm like, dude, you are a trophy of God's grace. You really are. For some of us, it might be things that we're ashamed of, like my friend is, or things that we've done. Maybe it's about things that have been done to us, hurts that have been done to us. Some might have an entirely different type of tape playing, the idea that, like, my value is based on what I do. I'm good as long as I achieve or if I perform. And even if you do achieve and do perform, there's this sense of it's always that elusive it. You never quite, you know, have made it. You never feel like you quite measure up. The great irony for Peter is that he was not able to enter into what he knew to be true. And I think that's why Jesus made himself known to Peter as he did in a very specific place on that beach. And it was to set Peter free. Now think about this. Jesus could have had this encounter with Peter the whole week before while in Jerusalem, where he'd met the other disciples and met Peter in the upper room, those kind of places. But it was at this beach, and this was, check this out, likely the very same beach on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had originally met and called Peter to be his disciple. Because that beach, in Jesus' mind, was the best place for Peter's healing. The story goes it was 3 years before where Peter had been again. He'd been out fishing all night. We find this story in Luke 5, and it's just this amazingly similar story. And he'd been fishing all night, had caught literally nothing, and Jesus says, go out again. And Peter's like, Jesus, you don't know that, like, any fisherman on the Sea of Galilee knows that the best fishing is at night, it's now day. But he does. He still goes. He listens to Jesus. And what happens is their nets were so filled that their boat began to sink. Anybody seen the Chosen episode where it features this? It's phenomenal, actually, like really inspiring. And Peter is so astonished by this miraculous catch of fish that he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. He has this God moment, and he says, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. And it was there, as we learn in Luke 5, it says, Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And remarkably, Peter and his fishing partners would become friends and disciples and followers of Jesus. And Scripture says that they pulled up their boats on the shore, and they left everything and followed him. So just after a week after Jesus' resurrection, Peter's on that same beach. And what Jesus is doing is taking Peter back to grace. Do you know what grace means? Grace means with God, you can start over again and again and again. There's this endless string of do-overs with God. It's like that whole GPS thing. Remember when we used to have GPS machines? We didn't have our phones. And it would tell us, you know, like, and you just disobey it, and it would say, you can go from here, make a U-turn. From wherever you were, it would give you new directions. God is like that. Friends, there is no end to God's mercy. There is no limit to his love for us. It's why we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And again, when Peter is given fishing instructions by Jesus, they catch this huge net load of fish, and Peter, in this John 21 story, crazy as it was, puts on his cloak, jumps in the water, swims to the shore to his master. And it says in verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus is there making them breakfast. Let me ask you, any breakfast fans in the house? Any people who, like, it's like one of their favorite meals? I just think, like, breakfast with Jesus would be so cool. Like fish and bread freshly baked on the beach. Like, come on. I'd love to, there's a lot of Bible moments I'd like to be there for. This is in my top 10, I got to tell you. It's like, I know there's a lot of good ones to choose from, but that would be my top 10 to be there. That fire of burning coals or charcoal fire is incredibly significant to the story. Scholars tell us that in John's gospel, Jesus uses no throwaway words. The word is the same as it's used in chapter 18 to describe the coal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. That charcoal fire would have immediately triggered Peter's shame. This encounter with Jesus on the beach would have immediately brought him back to that evening where he had denied Jesus, where he'd stood warming himself around a charcoal fire. It's hard not to see the substantial tension there would be in that moment. But Jesus did it, I think, to force Peter to deal with the unfinished business of his past, that part of his past that kept him from entering into the wonder and life of Jesus and his resurrection. As painful as it would have been, I mean, it says after he asked the third time, it's like it hurt Peter to hear it. And this is not Jesus being mean here. It reminds us that actually running from our pain is not always a good strategy towards healing. The pain here is administered by Jesus so that Peter might have life and wholeness and freedom. And then what does Jesus do? He says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? A couple of things here. You might remember that Jesus famously in the first chapter of John 1, says to Peter, actually he was named Simon, and says, I'm now calling you, I'm renaming you Peter, which means rock, right? And in this moment, he's calling Simon Peter, or John is at least. And scholars debate about why, but I wonder if in this moment, Peter is not somehow kind of struggling or caught between two identities, right? Who he was and who he is becoming. And friends, I think this is kind of some of the journey of discipleship for us is actually first recognizing that there are kind of two competing identities that are vying for our life. Like what are we going to build our life on? What's going to be ultimate reality for us? What are we going to work and live for? And I think the names that kind of want to define us. And a huge part of spiritual formation is being reshaped into who Jesus is calling us to be, to live into our new name. And I wonder if Jesus is not drawing Peter's attention to that in that moment by calling him Simon Peter. And then there's some debate as to what it means. Do you love me more than these? Like, what might that refer to? Again, lots of scholarly debate about this. Could be, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Like a love competition going on here. Or it could be, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? You know, like these guys are a community. Or finally, do you love me more than you love these fish? And Daryl Johnson and I agree on this. I think it's probably to do with the fish. It seems to fit. Do you love me more than what you know best? Do you love me more than what makes you feel comfortable and competent? Do you love me more than what makes you feel safe? Do you love me more than these? And Jesus says, if so, then feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Jesus repeats the question a second time. Do you love me? He goes on to do this a third time. Do you truly love me? Why three times? Like again, is Jesus, why is he being so relentless with this with Peter? I think this is just the wisdom of Jesus here. Do you remember the charcoal fire? Remember the three denials on Peter's part? Three kind of critical moments in his life of shame? Now Jesus leads him in a very tender way through three reaffirmations of his love for Jesus. Then Jesus' words, feed my lambs. What's that about? I love this. Jesus does this with people. He doesn't just want to save you from your brokenness. And he does. Like, God has an agenda for your life, and it's healing you and making you whole. Like, it's a wonderful project that God wants to bring about in your life to make you look more like Jesus, more of who you were made to be. But he also does it so that you would actually have a purpose, and actually live a life of meaning. You are made to make a difference. And Peter, we see him. We see where he's going to be. If you read on into Acts, we see where God takes Peter into a life of profound influence. And Jesus is saying, feed my lambs. I've got something for you to do, Peter. You're going to help bring my kingdom to your neighborhood and beyond. I love that. I love that Jesus still does that with people. And Peter hears the words he'd heard on that same beach 3 years before. That passage ends with these words, follow me. Like, come after me. And from now on, for Peter, a charcoal fire represents a new start, a commissioning for his future. Jesus reframes his past. He gives Peter a new past. Brings us to us this morning. What might it be that is preventing you from entering into his life? His resurrection life? What might your charcoal fire be? Is there something that might be keeping you from life in him? I want to encourage you, friends, we don't need to run from our past. Whatever it is, Jesus is prepared to accept you with your past. And whether it might be shame or fear or bitterness or some failure of courage, some moral failure, a bad decision or a painful memory, Jesus is prepared to meet you in that place, and he can take that past and turn it right around, and he can give you a new past. And again, Jesus, as he often does, invites us most lovingly, follow me. I want to lead us in a time of prayer around this morning, and I'm going to invite you to maybe reflect on your own life, how God might be wanting to speak to you. This may be the kind of thing you could pray the prayer I suggested earlier. Like, God, do you have anything to say to me this morning? And then listen for his answer. I'm going to invite the prayer team's going to be available at the front here. They can come as they're ready. And the worship team's going to come on up in a moment. But I'm going to just invite you to close your eyes, whatever posture of prayer looks like for you. Jesus is here. What is your charcoal fire? Let's take a couple minutes of silence and let Jesus speak to you. Jesus, we sense that you're here in this moment, and For us, this is an opportunity to have a conversation with you, to hear your invitation. And perhaps for some of us this morning, it's us reaffirming our love for you and our devotion to you. And you're asking us, do you love me? And our answer is yes, we want to. Help us walk that out. And if there's something in your life that you go, I need to deal with that, or I need to set it aside, I need to give that part of my past to God. You might even envision giving that to Jesus in this moment, like saying, Lord, take this memory, this hurt, this shame. Some of you have been carrying shame for a long time. And Jesus says, that's not a burden you were meant to carry. And you can give that to him. So Jesus, we, in this moment, we pray by your grace, would you speak into that part of our life that needs you most? Restore us, we ask. Renew us by your grace through your Spirit. We pray these things and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship some, and if you would like to receive prayer this morning, this is a good time to come forward. Our prayer team is here, and they would love to pray with you. So if God's been stirring something in you, you just come. You don't even have to say anything. They will just pray for you. Whatever is on your heart, whatever is on your mind, we'd be happy to journey with you in those ways.